Well, today we are continuing in our Romans series. We're going to chapter 13, and we start out with the idea of Christian citizenship. All of chapter 12, all of chapter 13 is about Christian grace, Christian lifestyle and behavior, Christian character. And actually, our citizenship is a very important part of our Christian behavior. And so we have a lot to say about that. I have two big ideas today. What I want to do is first just kind of go through the text and give you a running commentary. What does the text say? And talk about some of the meanings of various things that aren't always perfectly obvious. And then we want to talk about the implications, because the implications are vast and many. So let us talk about Christian citizenship. Here's what it sounds like in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That little phrase, the powers that be, has become an idiom in English. You know, I would do a certain thing, but the powers that be won't let me do it. And so the powers that be, this is a quote from the King James Version so long ago, the powers that be are ordained of God. We have to understand that this text is written during the reign of Nero. Nero was a very bad emperor, as you may very well know. But even though Paul had known that Nero was bad, even if he had known that Nero was so bad that eventually that emperor would take away the freedom and even the lives of many of his Christian friends, Paul would not have changed what this text says. The powers that be are ordained of God, including Nero. Whether we are under a politician named Nero or a politician named David, the verse is true. The powers that be are ordained of God. God believes in the rule of law, and Christians obey the government. That's just how it has to be. Verse 1 again says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Well, when this was written, the book of Romans was written in 57 or so A.D. Revolution was in the air. For example, Nero was in power from 54 to 68, right? You know, at the time Romans is written. And Nero blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome in 64 A.D. So almost everybody understands that Nero started the fire himself, but then he blamed it on the Christians. And 64 A.D., you know, the Christians are a new religion, and so they're getting blamed. And Nero, we don't know how many Christians he killed, but we know that he had Christians burned alive in public so that everybody would know that the Christians were evil and they should be blamed for the fire. None of that is true, but Nero did that. He blamed the Christians for the fire. And as a matter of fact, the fire is 64 AD. We think that Nero had both Paul and Peter, our two beloved apostles, killed the very next year. And yet the text says, the powers that be, like Nero, are ordained of God. Furthermore, there are many Jewish people in the church in these days. Many Jewish people, you know, because it all started in Jerusalem. So there are many Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians are in this atmosphere of revolt and rebellion, because the actual rebellion against Rome started in 66. So we're not even 10 years removed from the book of Romans when it was written. And the Jews start their final and great rebellion that will end up in 70 AD with Jerusalem being destroyed. So revolution is in the air. When you have a wicked guy like Nero, you have the Jewish people kind of pushing back, and eventually pushing back very, very passionately. And yet, with revolution in the air, Paul says, let every soul be submissive to the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that exist are ordained of God. That's what it says. In verse 2, whoever therefore resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. You're going to push back against Nero. You're going to have a revolt. You're going to have a rebellion. You're not just pushing back against Nero. You'd be pushing back against God. So Paul, you know, the Jewish zealot, says we Jewish people cannot push back against the Roman Empire. And while the Jewish people, by and large, are not listening to Paul, the Christians are. And he tells the Christian Jewish people and the Christian Gentile people, we're not going to revolt. We don't do that. Whoever resists the ordinance of Nero is actually resisting the ordinance of God. Revolution and taking up arms is never going to be an option for us who name the name of Christ. Unless political leaders are ordering direct disobedience to some statute in God's word, which is our ultimate authority, we obey our politicians. That's what Christians have always done. Verse 2 again says, those who resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. That's actually a big thing. We're going to circle back to this in a couple of minutes. But no one doubts that these phrases that are coming up in Romans 13, those who resist receive to themselves condemnation. And a little bit later, the king is a revenger to execute wrath. This is referring not just to the king's condemnation and the king's wrath, but more importantly, this is referring to God's wrath and God's condemnation. Therefore, Christians who could never, of course, never be condemned eternally and who would never endure God's eternal wrath in hell, they are still capable of incurring God's temporary wrath for disobeying Nero. God's temporary and lesser condemnations for doing the wrong thing in their lives. So this is a big swipe that we have to come to terms with. In verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Not usually. Sometimes they are. Nero became a terror to people who were doing good works. But in general, throughout history, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you not then be afraid of the power? You have to respect the power of Nero. You have to respect the power of your own government. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise from these same politicians and rulers. Normally, largely, this is true. Every government is divinely established by God to act as a terror to the people who will do evil. And this makes sense. The rule of law that God instigated as far back as Genesis chapter 6 through 9 with the story of Noah's flood, when God put the pieces back together after the flood, he told Noah that there would be capital punishment, that there's going to be law and order. You can't just do whatever you want. And so, in God's eyes, according to this verse, even a corrupt government is better than no government at all. You can't just have the Wild West where everybody runs around shooting whomever he chooses. You can't do that. That's bad. To God, you have to have human government. And so, the rulers in general are not going to terrorize you. They want to have tranquility in their realm. They're not going to terrorize you if you don't cause problems. And that's better than anarchy. Even a corrupt government is better than no government at all. In verse 4, the governor, Nero, the governor is the servant of God in some sense. The governor is the servant of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. You should be afraid. If you do that which is evil, you should be afraid. For this governor, Nero, does not bear the sword for nothing. He carries a sword. And incidentally, all Roman emperors always had a decorative dagger in their waist. He does not bear the sword for nothing, you know. He is appointed by God to bear the sword. He is a revenger, to execute wrath on the person who does evil, even if he's Nero. And so these phrases, he is the servant of God to you for good. He is the servant of God. You think, no, not Nero. I mean, if he's a good guy, a good politician is a servant of God, but not a bad guy. Yes, Nero is in context here. He is the servant of God, an avenger, a revenger to execute wrath on the person who does evil. And so, once again, God wants law and order. God wants the rule of law, even if the ruler is Nero. That's why this is so important to understand who we're talking about when the book of Romans is written. This is a really bad person. And yet, all of these things are true. In verse 4 again, he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, a revenger. This verse is telling us that politicians have the right to police their populations by lethal force. They have the right to police their populations, including using lethal force. And they have the right to make war with other populations. That's what rulers do. They're allowed to do that. According to this text, he doesn't carry that sword around for nothing. He is ordained by God, a revenger to execute wrath. Remember that as lesser powers that be, police officers and soldiers also are allowed to carry the sword for the king. And so this is a strong contradiction to pacifism, which says, oh, a Christian can never be a police officer, or a Christian can never be a soldier because we can't run around with a sword. And yet the text says, the lesser powers that be. The king is a power, but so also is the policeman a power appointed by the king. And so also is a soldier a lesser power. Not the great power, but a lesser power. He's part of the powers that be. And a soldier is allowed to carry a weapon. This is a strong contradiction against pacifism. Verse 5 says, therefore, you must be subject. You have to obey. You have to. You must be subject. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So we are given here in this text two great motivations for obeying the civil government. The first is fear that we'll be punished if we don't comply. So you must comply for wrath's sake, for one thing. But not just for wrath's sake. More importantly, you must comply out of Christian duty. It is God who ordained the powers that be, no matter who our president is, no matter who our congressmen are, no matter who our generals and admirals are, God has ordained the powers that be. And we have to comply because they'll get mad at us and bad things will happen if we don't comply. And also because we're Christians and Christians understand that the powers that be are ordained of God. So we comply for conscience' sake. In verse 6, for because of this you pay tax also, for they are God's servants attending continually upon this very thing. Give therefore to all their dues, whatever you owe them as politicians. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom, which is the same as tax. You know, we go to the custom house and pay our tax to get cargo or whatever. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. We are supposed to respect these authorities because they're put in place by God. And he likes the rule of law, law and order. We have to respect them. And one of the greatest parts of this text for humor, I just love this. It's sort of like the Lord is giving us a little bit of a lift in the midst of something that's pretty heavy. I love you see in the middle of that. They are God's servants attending continually upon this thing of paying taxes. Like, boy, they do attend on that continually, don't they? It's always tax, tax, tax. Therefore, pay tax also because they're God's servants and they always want more. Like, whoo-wee, the scripture was definitely right on that one. But paying taxes and giving respect to our politicians, these are actually Christian duties. They're not optional. Well, that's what we find then in verses 1 through 7, and hopefully we've explained that to some degree. Now we're going to talk about some implications from this text, because there are many implications, and they're all very important. So in the first place, whatever we propose about citizenship and patriotism amongst ourselves, whatever we propose as Bible-believing Christians, Bible-reading, Bible-proclaiming Christians, whatever we promote among ourselves has to be true for the people who live in North Korea, for the people who live in Iran, and for the people who live in Latin American dictatorships. See, what we're saying is true of Nero. It's true of nice politicians, but it's also true of rotten politicians. They all have to be obeyed. They all have to be respected. And we have to comply with them. So everything we say about, you know, politics here in the U.S. and citizenship and patriotism, we're Bible people. And Bible people all over the world. So the Bible wasn't just written for America. The Bible was written for everyone. It has to be true across the board if we teach it as apostolic doctrine. That means the Christians who live in North Korea, Iran, and under Latin American dictators, they are perfectly righteous to favor their own inventors. They don't have to love inventors from America. They have inventors. And if they want to favor their inventors, good. They can do that. If they want to favor their soldiers, their farmers, if they want to talk about the farming class of their great nation, how sturdy and strong they are, good. You should talk about your nation the same way we talk about our nation. The foods that they prefer, the clothing they prefer, the musical tastes that they prefer, the sights and sounds and smells of their own country, that's to them home. And they should feel good about that. Sure, of course, that's your home sweet home. And they should sing songs like God Bless America about their own countries. They should. That's what it means. It's not an American Bible. This is a Bible for everyone. They should feel free to become police officers and soldiers in their own country. A Christian in North Korea or Iran or in a Latin American dictatorship, they should feel free to be policemen in North Korea, policemen in Iran, policemen under a dictator in Latin America. That's how this works. You're allowed to do that. And Christian citizens of these countries should, if they're devoted Christians, they should appreciate what other countries have taught their own countrymen about human rights, about medicine, about food security, about democracy and literacy, communications, and labor-saving technology. We owe it to other people to give them credit for what they've taught us. And they owe it to Americans to give them credit for what Americans have taught. And all people everywhere owe it to the Christian faith and should give credit to the Christian faith for what the Christian faith has brought to their homelands. That's just what it is, to be charitable and generous and honest. So sure, these Christians in North Korea, Iran, and Latin American dictatorships, they should still refuse at any cost, like even if it costs them their lives, they should refuse at any cost to do police work or military missions that require the persecution of Christians, or that would require them to do any sort of cruel treatment towards any innocent people. So sure, you can be a police officer in North Korea, but you can't persecute the Christians if they assign you to do that. You say, well, they'll put me in prison or something bad will happen. Yes, that's right. Same in Iran. Hardcore anti-Christian zeal. You can be a policeman in Iran if you want to, a soldier in Iran. But when they say you have to go persecute the Christians, you have to say, I will not. I have a higher authority, the word of God itself. And I am not going to hurt innocent people. Say, but it will cost me. Yes, it will. And it may cost you here in the United States too, someday soon. This passage, remember, those who resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. And the king and his magistrates, his lesser rulers, they are revengers to execute wrath on the person who does evil. This is really important. I alluded to this a few minutes ago. This passage is one of many in the New Testament, and there are many, many in the New Testament, to describe how God feels and how God acts towards rebellious people, and this would include rebellious believers. How does God feel about a rebellious believer? It's here in this passage. And by the way, we know this is true of rebellious believers because the book of Romans was written to believers. The whole point of this is for believers. And so believers are in danger of incurring condemnation, not just the governor's condemnation, but even God's lesser condemnation. And believers are in danger of incurring God's wrath, not just the governor's wrath. All of this is written to believers. It's an abuse of grace if we don't recognize this. It's an abuse of grace if we suggest that every believer is equally delightful to God. That is just not the way the New Testament reads. Every believer is not equally delightful to God. So, for example, if we say there's no appreciable difference in how God feels toward the believer who is grieving the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. There's no appreciable difference between the guy who's grieving the Spirit of God and the believer who is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's an abuse of grace. You can't say God's grace is the same even if you are an abuser of people. God's grace is the same even if you do things that are not well-pleasing to Him and you do despite the Spirit of grace. You can't say that. You ought not to say that. That's an abuse of grace. In Colossians 3:20, the Apostle Paul tells the children to obey their parents in all things because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And if you don't obey your parents, well, that's not pleasing. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, says to do good and communicate, to do good things for people, do this because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But if you don't do good, and you don't share, you're not generous, this is not well-pleasing to the Lord. So it's an abuse of grace to say whether a person is stingy or generous, it's all the same. Whether a child is obedient or not, it's all the same. That is not the way the New Testament reads. There is a lesser condemnation. There is a lesser delight on the person who is wayward and disobedient. It's an abuse of grace to say there's no appreciable difference between the believer whose prayers are being hindered. Because Peter says, live with your wives according to understanding, so that your prayers are not hindered. It's written to Christian people. Your prayers can be hindered. But the Apostle James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So if we say, well, there's no difference between the guy whose prayers are hindered and the guy whose prayers accomplish much, this is an abuse of grace. God is ever gracious, but there is a difference in how He feels and how He acts toward these two kinds of people. Same thing again, if we say there's no appreciable difference between the nearness of God to the believer who draws near to Him, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. We say, but there's no difference between that kind of Christian and the kind of Christian about whom we are told in Scripture we should withdraw ourselves. If there's no difference, then we've abused grace, because that's not the way the New Testament reads. The New Testament reads that God is closer to some than others. And that, in fact, we, as lesser people, are supposed to withdraw from disobedient Christians. It's an abuse of grace to say one believer is the same as another when we know that one believer is going to be ashamed before Christ that is coming and not approved. The Apostle Paul says, not approved, you know, lest I, even the Apostle Paul, should not be approved at the Lord's coming. If there's no difference between Christians, then how is one ashamed and not approved while another one has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God that the other one doesn't have, including the crown of life and the crown of righteousness? So we have to see here that this is a big deal to God that we obey the government and other similar things, because it does matter to Him. Christians are not obligated to be pacifists. This is a really important conclusion to draw from this text. You notice John the Baptist, when he was preaching to the soldiers, they said, what should we do? He said, don't do violence. Be content with your wages. He didn't say that they should quit the military. You notice that when Jesus was instructing the faithful centurion, He never indicated that that guy should quit being a soldier. You'll notice that the apostles never evidently asked Cornelius, the first Gentile Christian convert, a soldier, never ask him to quit the Roman military. That's not the way the New Testament reads. We are not obligated to be pacifists. In 200 AD, a fellow named Tertullian, a Christian named Tertullian, was writing, and he said, Christians are serving in the military with you Roman people. He said, we're in the fortresses and the very camps, you know, the military camps with you. We're soldiers with you. He says, we sail with you and we fight with you. Christians in the very early church were soldiers. They didn't have to be pacifists, and you don't have to be a pacifist. Tertullian again and Apollinarius, they referred to Christians in 173 who were thirsting to death, and they prayed earnestly that the Lord would save them and send rain. And it sure did. Rain came down in buckets full and saved the army. That account is debated in history because the pagans said, well, that happened because we were praying to our gods. And the Christians said, no, it happened because we're praying to our God. And so there it hangs. And yet the incident did occur. We know about Julius the Veteran, a famous Christian. A Christian named Maximilian, who's a soldier. Marinus, soldier. Marcellus, soldier. Dacius, Tapatius. All of these famous Christian soldiers in the early church, most of them killed for their faith. And yet they died as soldiers. So Christians are not obligated to be pacifists. But, and this is very important, Christians may be forced by conscience to refuse participation in military and police forces if the political rulers require them to do something immoral. Say, then I can't do what I'm being told to do. So I'm not a pacifist, but I can't do what you're asking me to do. I won't. And whatever it costs me, here I stand. The ideal of a just war, a righteous war, like it makes sense that we would be doing this. The ideal of a just war may be so violated by fascist and fanatical regimes that Christians are just going to have to say, no, I'm not going to do this war and I don't care what it costs me. So we have to be braced for that. But there is such a thing as a just war, and you don't have to be a pacifist. But it's never right to be immoral just because you were ordered to be immoral. This brings up something in our citizenship and patriotism. To the Native American nations, we Bible keepers, Bible believers, Bible readers, Bible proclaimers, we wish to express that our kings and magistrates chose to claim, by war if necessary, much of the vast new world treasure that the Native Americans possessed. A treasure they never could understand or defend. And the Native Americans did indeed make war necessary by choosing to unleash their fury instead of more wisely negotiating for terms, for peace, before an enemy they could never match. They should have negotiated for peace, and they shouldn't have angered a more powerful enemy. And yet, we strongly disown, strongly, we Bible believers, Bible proclaimers, Bible readers, Bible keepers, we strongly disown the broken promises made by our kings and magistrates. And we wish to express our sincere regrets for the cruelties our countrymen perpetrated in those Indian wars. We're very sorry about that. We're not apologizing for kings and magistrates who bear the sword, but we're apologizing for the horrible things that were done. That's not us. Our people wouldn't have done that. People who are true to the New Testament. To the African American people, on the subject of patriotism and citizenship, we wish to express that while we Bible readers, Bible keepers, Bible proclaimers, Bible believers, we are not strictly opposed to benevolent slavery that we read about in both Testaments. We're not strictly opposed to that because we're Bible people. We're not strictly opposed to that. Benevolent slavery, whereby an individual conquered either by war or conquered by poverty is required to perform work in exchange for benevolent room and board. We can live with that. We strongly, however, and angrily, passionately disown the cruelties of American slavery. We hate the horrific racism, the kidnapping, the separating of families, the molestation, the beatings, the deprivation, the disgrace. And we wish to express our sincerest regrets for the unjust cruelties our countrymen perpetrated before we were able to teach them, and we were working on it as fast as we could, before our kind were able to teach our countrymen the New Testament love that Christ has for all people. We're very sorry for that. That's part of our citizenship and part of our patriotism as Bible believers. Sometimes rebellion and revolution are in the air. That's the way it was at the time of the American Revolution. We Bible believers, Bible keepers, Bible proclaimers, Bible readers, we're sorry that our countrymen rebelled against England. In some ways, we're glad it happened, but we don't agree with it. We disown it. It's not right. We're sorry that there was an American Revolution. We have a Bible in our hands that said there should not have been. And we side with the Bible all the time. All the time. So we're sorry that that's the way it went. We do not like doomsday militia movements. They say all the Christians are involved in doomsday militia movements that have really gotten popular since the previous president and his administration. We're very sorry for all that. That's not us. We don't do that. We're Bible readers. We have Romans 13 in our hands. We don't do that. We are not part of a doomsday militia organization. We don't approve of it. And anybody who does these things is disowned by us and denounced by us. It's not us. We don't do that. Christians don't do that if they love Romans 13. We would not ever be involved in rioting, burning, looting, rock throwing, punching, kicking, pushing. We don't rebel against the authorities. That's not what Christians do, and we won't be any part of it because we have Romans 13 in our hands, and we believe it to the core of our being. Some people say, well, you realize that it's different for us because America is built not on a king and magistrates, but on a constitution. So we're still obeying the constitution while we throw rocks at the king and maybe shoot him. So it's all about the constitution, not the king. But Romans 13 doesn't say anything about constitution. Romans 13 talks about people. And so you have the people. Romans 13:3, the rulers are the subject. He is the servant of God. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God. They are God's servants. 1 Peter 2:13, submit to the king or those who are sent by him, police and military. And Titus 3:1, obey the magistrates. Not the king, it's a lesser power that be, one of the powers that be. But you obey him. And so it has nothing to do with the Constitution in Romans 13. It has to do with people. And we have to obey the people. Interestingly, Thomas Jefferson, we have this big debate right now on the Constitution. And if you were to go to the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., you will see that there are four large panels with quotes from Thomas Jefferson. And in this debate, because a lot of us feel like, of course, the Constitution of the United States is not inspired, but it might have been guided by God, maybe divinely guided. It's pretty special. And we don't want people to mess with it. By and large, we think in the providence of God, there's been nothing quite like it in human government. Thomas Jefferson, though, on that big panel, he says, I am not an advocate for frequent changes in laws and constitutions. I don't want it to be changed all the time, but laws and institutions must go hand in hand with the progress of the human mind. As that becomes more developed, institutions must advance also to keep pace with the times. So way back in the founding of our country, Thomas Jefferson said, we might change the Constitution sometimes. And all of us are thinking, oh, no. But they always thought that that might happen. And that's the big debate that's going on right now. you realize what we have as citizens and patriots is pretty extraordinary. Prior to the English Reformation in the 1500s, popular votes, elections, were almost unheard of. Bearing in mind that in both Greece and Rome, which are sometimes likened to democracies, only a very small fraction of the people could really have a say in what the government was doing. What happens today in a democracy is not like what happened in Rome and in Greece. The concept of people electing their own leaders, especially pastors and elders, it was first championed by the Puritans in the Church of England. Remember, England had a king. They had no reason to have elections. But then the Christians came along and said, well, when we're at church, we're going to vote for our church leaders. But there was still a lot of resistance to that idea, which is why the Puritans came to America in droves so they could practice their ideals. In a book that was written in 1902 called The Great Republic by the master historians, the book says, the first government of New England was formed on board the Mayflower before the landing of the Pilgrims. It was the democratic government of the Puritan church congregation transferred to the body politic. The Pilgrims choosing their governor as they chose their pastor by the voice of the congregation. That's what brought the Mayflower here and the Mayflower Pilgrims. Our Constitution is extraordinary, not inspired, but maybe God directed. The very first words, we the people, like what? We the people, why not the king? You mean just the parliament? You mean the really important people, the elite? No. We the people do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. And then just listen, this is what makes our Christian faith possible to practice without persecution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble. The right of the people to be secure in their persons and houses and papers and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated. No person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. In all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a public and speedy trial by an impartial jury. Amazing. Human rights, even for Christians, even for Christian nobodies. Abraham Lincoln gave a speech to young men in 1838. He said, we the American people find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth as regards extent of territory, fertility of soil, and salubrity of climate. We find ourselves under political institutions conducing more essentially to the ends of civil and religious liberty than any of which the history of former times tells us. We, when mounting the stage of existence, found ourselves the legal inheritors of these fundamental blessings. We toil not in the acquirement or establishment of them. They are a legacy bequeathed to us. Our ancestors' task was to uprear a political edifice of liberty and equal rights. 'Tis our task only to transmit these. At what point shall we expect the approach of danger? By what means shall we fortify against it? Shall we expect some transatlantic military giant to step the ocean and crush us at a blow? Never. All the armies of Europe, Asia, and Africa combined could not by force take a drink from the Ohio or make a track on the Blue Ridge. At what point, then, is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reach us, it must spring up amongst us. It cannot come from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide. Paul Harvey was just talking about our nation, what it looks like. He said, I think our United States of America is the most. I mean, just the real estate of the United States from sea to shining sea is incomparable. There is no geographical grandeur anywhere to compare to our Rockies and their canyons. No desert in the world is more grand, more colorful than ours in New Mexico and Arizona. And there are retreats in the state of Arkansas, many days hike from the nearest human. Adrift on a Louisiana bayou, you're as far from civilization's influence as you would be on the upper reaches of the Amazon. What harbor in this world has more character than the fishing anchorages lining New England's coast? I have been elsewhere. I'm just not awed by the exotic anymore. I think more Americans should get out of their systems that passion for faraway places so that they could then see America last of all and appreciate it properly when they do. Ronald Reagan in the 1960s, he said, "We're at war with the most dangerous enemy that has ever faced mankind in his long climb from the swamp to the stars." This idea that government has no other source of power except the sovereign people is still the newest and the most unique idea in all the long history of man's relation to man. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We'll preserve for our children this, the last best hope of man on earth, or we'll sentence them to take the last step into 1,000 years of darkness. If we lose freedom here, there's no place to escape. This is the last stand on earth. The song "God Bless America" is more than just a song to some of us. It's an earnest, heartfelt prayer that God would bless America, the land that I love, that God would stand beside her and guide her through the night, because it is dark, with the light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the ocean, white with foam, our prayer is that God would please bless America, our home sweet home. So here's the conclusion. Christians are supposed to be delightful, charitable, peace-loving, peacemaking, and encouraging citizens. And this is true in any nation where Christians will ever be found. We pray for our politicians, our current president, our current congressman. We pray for them and we wish them well. And what we earnestly want more than anything else is that they will all come to Jesus, give their hearts to Christ, and be with us forever in heaven, happy together. That's what we honestly, earnestly wish. We believe in God's idea that even a corrupt government is better than no government at all. And we are grateful that once in a great while, maybe only very, very once in a great while, governments can even be liberating and benevolent. And we thank God that we were allowed to live under just such a government in the years before it succumbed to the enemies of the author of liberty. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Lord, we just do feel grateful that you allowed us to live in a time with a benevolent government that was more or less friendly to you, the author of liberty. This has been a wonderful privilege. We feel thankful to the core of our being. And Lord, we don't deserve it anymore. But if we may be so bold, we'll be true to you under any government. But can we ask you to please, by your grace, bless America, our home sweet home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.